I get to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. But before I do, I want to say Happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. And maybe some of you that aren't dads yet, or maybe some of you like me never were a dad, you have opportunities to exhibit fatherhood to the young people in the church, and that counts too. So, we're in this study in the Gospel of John, and right now we're at this incredible section of Scripture starting in about chapter 13 that runs to about chapter 17 of the Gospel. And it has to do with what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And this is kind of the culmination of 3 years of 365, 24/7 kind of fellowship that the apostles enjoyed with Jesus. And just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they are now on the cusp of that being over. And so these are some final words that Jesus wants to say prior to His crucifixion, which would come just hours from now. These are instructions He was giving to these guys that despite all the time that they had together, they still weren't getting it. And He wanted to try to impose a perspective on these men because they would need this perspective in order to live the life that He called them to. The thing about this passage, this whole section, this Upper Room Discourse, is that while it was addressing these 12 and then 11, it's for us too. Because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We His people. This instruction applies to. So I'd like you to go to chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read through this section, verses 1 through 17. And then, as usual, we're going to go back through the passage, and I'm going to pick out a couple of points that are prominent to me and that have significance to grasping the message that Jesus had for them and for us today. So if you're ready, let's get started. The section is called, I Am the True Vine. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 17, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Our culture today probably isn't all that familiar with the metaphor of a vineyard, a vine, but it was very evident and prominent and understood in the culture of Jesus' day. And so he's speaking in terms that they're going to make this connection about something that relies on some other thing for life. In its most basic and elemental understanding, that's what this analogy is. I think when I was thinking about it, I didn't necessarily understand this whole vine dresser thing, and so I thought of something that made a lot more sense. And maybe some of you kids that have gone out and cut flowers for your mom on Mother's Day or something like that, you know what happens as soon as you cut those flowers? If they don't go in water or something like that, what happens to them? Yeah, pretty quickly they start to wilt, because what it was that was sustaining them, they're cut off from. And they don't have any more of that flowing through them. With cut flowers, it happens pretty fast. I think in the life of a follower of Christ, or one who needs to follow Christ, sometimes we will see a more gradual decline in vitality in our lives. But the dynamic is the same. And so we're challenged to look at that relationship that we have to the thing that gives us life. The fact that Jesus says, "I am the vine," is important too. Because if you remember way back quite a number of sermons ago, we talked about the "I am" statements of Jesus. And this pertains to the whole reason for the Gospel of John. Remember? "These things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you may have life." The "I am" statements of Jesus that run throughout, and there's about 8 of them that run throughout the Gospel of John, are to point out that Jesus is God in the flesh. So it's important that we understand that while He is there and the person of the Trinity that he is representing there is God in the flesh as the Son of God, He is co-equal with God. This challenge of the interrelationship between, last week when we talked about the Holy Spirit that Jesus would have the Father send after Jesus would be crucified, remember that? The giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father. How do these go together? How are the three one? Well, it reminded me of a statement that one of my professors used that was helpful, and so I want to offer it to you today just to keep it in the back of your mind when you watch this interplay between the persons of the Holy Spirit. He said, "The members of the Trinity are equal in nature, distinct in person, and subordinate in duties." Equal in nature, not one more important than the other. Distinct in person. Person, capital P. Each reflecting a specific aspect. And subordinate in duties. Now, the way we think in the world, oftentimes we've got this kind of organizational structure, hierarchy. This person's the top of the heap, and then these people report to them, and so on down the line. Trinity is a bit different than that, and so it's a little hard for us to grasp. It is possible to be equal in nature, distinct in person, subordinate in duties, and unity of the three. So that's what we want to keep in mind when we look at this interrelationship. Jesus talks about being the vine. He talks about His Father being the vine dresser. You would think that the vine dresser, the keeper of the vineyard, the overall responsibility, that's a distinct, separate function from the vine itself in the vineyard. But that does not in any way change the level of significance of any of the persons of the Trinity. So that's always problematic, well, not always, but I guess almost always, for people to grasp that. And when we read passages of Scripture in the Gospels and elsewhere in Scripture, understanding that there are three distinct persons in the Trinity, and they have specific duties, if you will, but that they're all equal in nature, divine. Jesus is God in the flesh, the Holy Spirit of God, God the Father. So I want to do the best we can to keep that in mind, because understanding Scripture without even a small grasp of the Trinity can get very difficult. So I want to go back through a couple of different spots in this passage that I think are significant. We've got this analogy. Jesus uses the term in verse 3. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken you." Now, one of the things that's interesting there is that I, maybe you, came to the conclusion that already you are clean because of the word spoken to you meant that already you are saved. But that's not what Jesus is talking about at this point. The word clean here, and this is another one of those weird kind of agricultural things, it's actually the word, the same word that's used for pruned. Already you've been pruned. Jesus has given his words, and they have had the effect of clarifying who he is and who we are in relationship to him. So let's not get lost in the weeds on that one. This isn't about salvation here. He's talking about already I have been pruning you. He asks us to abide in him. And then he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, let's look at what does abide mean. Different translations say remain in me. I like the word abide. And maybe it's just for sentimental reasons, but it just communicates something different to me than remain. So I looked up what are some of the synonyms for abide, and it is stay, remain, continue. Plug each one of these in before in me. Endure, await, stand, live. Abide is from the same root word for abode, which is the noun form of this. An abode is a dwelling, a domicile, a residence. It's your home. Think in that context when you think about Jesus saying, live in me, abide in me, be completely surrounded by me. Jesus talks about the words that he has taught them, the things that he gave that are the pruning. The Greek word for words is this rhemata. And rhemata is the individual instructions, the teachings, each by itself, make up the rhemata. The totality of that is the word, which is the central message, which is the logos, the word of God. It's the totality of his message. The rhemata, the teachings, the instructions, the stuff that we sometimes turn into a works-based kind of a deal that we're not supposed to. We're supposed to see those as elements of this bigger picture of a life in Christ, of God's plan of redemption for lost mankind. So when he talks about the words I have spoken to you, the teachings, the commandments, he keeps harping on these things. I've told you these things. I said this. Those are the things we're supposed to tumble to. Those are the things that we're supposed to apply and live out in our lives, in our day. I use the sentence, everything in the context of God, to help me do that. So anything that I'm experiencing in my life needs to be experienced in the context of the reality of God. This is abiding in Christ. This is being completely immersed, completely shot through with Jesus, so that everything that I see through his eyes. Everything that I don't understand, I seek to understand in his context. Looking at the teachings that he's given us about himself, about who he is, about who we are in him, about this fallen world that we live in, I see those things abiding in his word as a much better frame of reference for me than kind of the flying by the seat of my pants, doing my best to just guess, or falling into whatever happens to be the trendy, cultural, popular, social accepted view of things in a given day, which is very changeable. And some would argue that it's in decline, the morality of it. But God's truths are timeless, and they're perfect, and they're applicable across all these centuries and millennia. There's another thing to this passage that I think is really important that I want to spend a little bit of time on. And that is the question of fruit. Grapes are the fruit in this metaphor. What is the fruit in the life of the disciple, these apostles, us? What is the fruit that he's talking about? Now, I'm very familiar with the idea of this works-based mentality. I constantly battle against this thing. So I oftentimes look at fruit as something that I produce, an outcome that I cause, a goal that I achieve. That is not fruit in this verse. The fruit in this verse is the same word that's used in Galatians chapter 5 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do, is to exhibit that. Do you remember what those things are? There's a list of 9 things that are the fruit or fruits of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Did I get 9? Faithfulness. There's 9. Thank you. See, we need each other. When Jesus says, abide in me so that you can produce fruit, that's what he's asking for. That when the world looks at God's people, he sees that, the love, the joy, the peace, etc. That's what we're called to do. Mark and I had a fantastic discussion not all that long ago about this sense of I'm supposed to do something for the kingdom, and we really are. But one of the traps that we can fall into is forgetting about what's in our job description and what's in God's job description. I'm right there with you, brother. It is not in my job description to produce converts to Christianity. That is not the work of a disciple. But that may very well be the result of the work of a disciple to produce that fruit. That result, though, will be because of the Spirit of God, who was sent to convict the world with regard to sin and righteousness. He's the one who gets into your heart like he did in mine in the year 2001 and broke my heart for my sin, showed me the offense that my life without God was to God, crushed me, and then showed me grace, showed me mercy, so showed me compassion and forgiveness, and invited me into his kingdom. That wasn't my work. That came from outside me, as it did in every one of you that's gone through that, and any of you who hasn't yet gone through that experience. It will be the work of God in your life and in your heart that will change your mind about your sin, about your standing, not the stuff you do so much as your standing relative to God, who created you and who loved you before you even existed. And I just loved our praise and worship songs today and the emphasis on God's love. We've been talking an awful lot about that in this gospel. Let's understand these things, not in terms of an angry God who seeks to smite us down, but a loving God who sacrificially loves us into the kingdom and makes all things possible for us because of his love. Now, there are 4 different kinds of love. I always thought of 3, but technically there's 4. There's the new one to me this week was called storge. Storge is actually familial love. the love that a family member has for another family member. It's not in Scripture. Another love that's not in Scripture, I thought maybe it would be in the Song of Songs, but it's not, is eros, the physical love. The two loves that are found in Scripture are phileo and agape. Phileo love is that love that is friendship love. It's, I like you a lot. It's, I want to help you. Agape love is a whole other thing. Agape love is sacrificial love. Agape love is the love that puts self beneath the other, puts the other first. That's the love that happened at the cross. God subordinated himself to the point, even to death, so that we could know his love, so that we could be reconciled to him. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. Agape love. That's the kind of fruit we're talking about. What are the implications of agape love in how you live your life today, Sunday, June 19th? When you walk out of here, how do you agape love? Not just those that you like, but all the world around you in the same way that Jesus loves, in the same way that God loves us. That's the big challenge to this section. That's what Jesus is trying to get at with these guys. Look, I'm going to be leaving, but you're going to continue on in this. I'm not going to leave you hanging. Remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about that. He sent the Holy Spirit, and those of us who are in Christ are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He made it possible for us to succeed in this. It's not easy, but it's real. There's an incredible thing that's going to come later in our study of the Gospel of John, right towards the end, when there's this interaction between Jesus and Peter on the beach. And this is after the death and resurrection. And Jesus is making these appearances at different points to over 500 people, and one of them is to Peter. And he has this really kind of weird interaction where Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And it's kind of funny because Jesus is asking about an agape kind of love, but Peter keeps switching it to the phileo kind of love. Peter's not quite tumbling to this yet. What does it mean to agape love? And he starts to take it personally. He's like, "God, why do you keep asking me this?" Three times he's asked. And it's kind of interesting when you look at which, when Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus says again, "Do you love me?" Look at the original language. It jumps back and forth between phileo and agape. And I honestly think that's a pretty good description of how it's going to be for us in Christ. That there are going to be times when our love is not sacrificial, where we have not put our own needs, wants, desires, agendas, itineraries beneath that other person. We're going to struggle with that, and we're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. But that is what Jesus was asking from Peter. When we get to that part in this chapter, remember that. What's going on there? There's a difference. Why did he keep asking? Because he was trying to clarify there's a difference in the kinds of love. My people love with an agape love. That's what Jesus is saying. And he, above all, gave the perfect demonstration of sacrificial love. There's a part of this message that I'm really on the fence about even talking about because I don't want this to be overly emotional. But I want to talk about what does abiding in Christ look like in our lives in a very real, present sense. And there's a part of this that's hard for me to talk about, but I'm going to try to. The first parts are easy, so I'll do those first. What does it mean to abide in Christ, in His words, in the overall logos of God? What does it mean to abide with regard to my thought life? What does it look like if my thoughts, the stuff that you don't hear, but the stuff that's running this dialogue in my head, what does it look like if those thoughts are abiding in Christ? How about road rage? Is that abiding? But it happens to me. So I can immediately see a disparity in my thought life between how I often, on autopilot, live my life, my thought life, and abiding in Christ. Where's patience? Where's gentleness? Where's love? Where's joy in road rage? Okay, how about in intellect? And here I'm thinking about in solving difficult social questions. Do I abide in Christ when I evaluate how I am going to respond to social justice issues, to politics? Does what conclusion I come to bear any resemblance to the revealed heart of God with regard to a social issue? You can fill in the blank whatever your hot button social issue is, but you know the kinds of things I'm talking about. Does what you think about those represent abiding in Christ? How about with regard to worry and fear? This is one that I struggle with a great deal. When I'm not abiding in Christ, I worry a lot. I have a lot of fear. Something bad's going to happen. But when I abide in Christ, when I take Him at His word and His words, what's the worst that can happen to me? Death is not the worst thing. Death for the believer is actually an upgrade. Death is when we go from this side, from this kingdom of heaven here and now among us, because of the work of the cross, to the eternal kingdom of heaven. So if I'm worried about death and mortality issues, through God's eyes and in abiding in Christ, that's not necessarily the worst possible thing. Some real practical, tangible ones. What about with money and material things? Does the pile of stuff that I have accumulated in my world bear a resemblance to Jesus' regard for material things? This is not a guilt trip message. This is not, you have too much, or you're doing pretty good, you've got hardly nothing. That's not what this is. Am I abiding in Christ in the way I regard material things? Money. It helped me a long time ago when I came to the conclusion that the money that's in my pocket is actually in God's wallet. So I can abide in Christ when I regard the contents of God's wallet in my pocket as a stewardship issue. How will I spend God's money? I'm not perfect at that. But it's in my mind to abide in Christ with regard to the material blessings that He gave me. Gifts are God's idea, by the way. I'm not talking about an ascetic, self-denial, and masochistic kind of attitude. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a way where material things can become God's idols. And He's warning against that. How about in our work? Do we abide in Christ? And I don't just mean in our relationships with our coworkers, but certainly with regard to that. But what about the idea of work? Is the purpose of us having work in our lives so that we can achieve a standard of living that's comfortable and easy for us, and so that we can retire as early as possible and then do nothing but coast, until we run out of heartbeats. Is that abiding in Christ? Or is there another kind of life that we are called to that might supersede our cultural norm in this country? Different in other countries, but abiding in Christ actually applies to the idea of work. Same way with education. I'm an advocate of lifelong learning. But am I doing that for my glory? Or is this where God is calling me? Abiding in Christ means responding to God's call. Our love relationships, do they reflect sacrifice? Do they reflect putting the needs of others around us before our own? This is abiding in Christ. This is when this thing that could be just conceptual, could be just Sunday morning talk when we're in a worship service, when it could become real. I keep writing myself notes to stay on track. And one of them I've written a couple of times in the last 2 weeks is make it real and keep it real. And the make it real part was when I discovered that these things that I had claimed and parroted about my faith really were very different than how I was actually living. And I know Adam has shared a number of times about this process in his faith walk with Christ, where yes, he was saved at an early age, at 11, I believe it was, but there came a point at which his faith became much, much more real, much more impactful on the way he lived his life. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about here. This is when this goes from theoretical and hypothetical to actual. When it changes. What was that Larry read? Be transformed by the renewing of our mind? When it changes us is when this becomes an abiding kind of thing. I don't know if the slide got made for it. The James Bryan Smith slide, is it there? This is the author of The Good and Beautiful God, Good and Beautiful Life, The Good and Beautiful Community series of books. We're in The Good and Beautiful God right now in a group that's going to finish up this week. There may be other ones starting. So if any of this stuff that you've been hearing about the Good and Beautiful series is ringing a bell with you, let us know, because we're trying to put together another group. This guy, James Bryan Smith, is the author of this series of books. And it happens that this past week, just coincidentally, I guess, this quote was in our text, and it had to do with abiding in Christ. To abide means to rest in and rely on Jesus, who is not outside us judging us, but is inside us empowering us. Galatians 2:20, when Paul's talking, "For I was crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Our whole life is subordinated that people can see God in us. I'd like to leave that quote up there for a few minutes. And now I want to talk with you about that hard part, about abiding. Because I have been wrestling with the idea of abiding in grief. And, you know, when there's not a present circumstance that is painful emotionally, grief going on, I can become a little bit cavalier about this. But when it is going on, I can't and be authentic and real in my faith. And so today, I am going to talk about abiding in grief, abiding in Christ while in grief. A little over a month ago, my cousin passed away after a year-long struggle with pancreatic cancer. Our family suffered loss, sadness, grief, emotional pain, from that. And I've been trying to sort through my thoughts and my emotions as it pertains to her death. To understand why does death have to be? And you know, not the Sunday school answers because of the fall. I know that's right. I'm talking about where I'm feeling, what's going on at a very deep level in my mind and in my heart, how I'm seeing God when I'm feeling grief. So about a week after that, our beloved dog, Gib, has some more health problems, and I take him into the vet. And they said, well, x-rays will tell us. And so they did, took him into the back room, gave him an x-ray, and the vet came out and said, well, we've got the x-rays, I need you to come look at them. And in this x-ray, it was almost the size of my Bible. There's this mass in this dog that is killing him. And he's an old dog, so the vet says, you know, there's really not much we could or should do in this scenario. And everybody that's had a pet, regardless of species, knows that bond you have. I doubt mine's any different than anybody else's, but I'll tell you, it was my bond. I'll tell you, it was my grief. Abiding in Christ for me with regard to these two losses means that Jesus is in this picture, that I do see God in the death of my cousin. I don't have it all sorted out, but he is not excluded from this picture. I do see God in the beautiful life of this dog that we enjoyed 13 years of great, silly fun and joy. I always said he was dumber than a box of rocks, but I'd take a happy dog over a smart dog any day. And Gib was a happy dog. Now that's gone. And you know, when you come home and you walk into a house and you're expecting to hear him jump down off the couch he's not supposed to be up on, or he barks when he hears your vehicle in the driveway and that bark isn't there. Every day there's this reminder of loss, this reminder of pain, this reminder of grief. I need to keep seeing Jesus then. There can't be a compartment of my life that he's excluded from. That's not what he wants. That's not what abiding in him looks like. The last grief thing that is currently on my radar is kind of grief in advance. On Father's Day, I'm dealing with the reality of my father's death soon. Can I abide in Christ now? There are so many intellectual, theological, doctrinal ways that I could insulate myself from the reality of my pain. But I'm not going to let that happen. Because abiding in Christ for me right now means letting him in for this too. I don't have any great words of wisdom about this, but I know that this level of intimacy in relationship is what he offers every one of us. He doesn't leave us alone to deal with the difficulties of life. He's here in these difficulties with us. I have done a pretty good job in my life of segmenting and compartmentalizing my life. That's not kingdom. So I need to submit all those areas of my life to God's truth, to what He's told us about Himself through the Word, through teaching of a couple thousand years, even going back to Old Testament stuff, thousands more years, to the interactions I have with God's people right here in this building on Sundays and the other 6 days of the week where we cross paths, where you and I get to talk, whether it's in small groups or in the office or chance meetings on the street. Incorporating, permeating my life needs to be my faith. I don't know, and this is the part that I feel a little bit bad about, because on any given Sunday, there are many of you out here that are dealing with abiding issues. Every bit as intense as what I'm feeling today. But I don't always know about that, and I really do want to apologize for my ignorance of those things, insensitivity. I also want to invite you to do what I felt compelled to do today, is let abiding in Christ, letting God's presence in our lives be manifest in the form of our love for each other. And isn't that the way our section ended today? I command you these things so that you will love one another. Doesn't make it easy, but it makes it easier. So, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weep with those who are weeping. I've been keeping an eye on our prayer list, and I know there's another family among us with a parent that is dying of cancer besides my household. I know that there are other families in this community, not in the Body of Christ community at Whitewater, but in this community, they're in great conflict, great turmoil, great pressure. Yesterday was a beautiful example of getting to manifest the love of Jesus Christ in very tangible, practical ways, as four of our families showed up to help a woman who had to get her stuff out of a house and into a storage locker yesterday. That is so much more than moving boxes and furniture, people. We got done with that, and this was the second time we'd moved that family. A few years ago we did also. We got done with that, and we got to talk with this woman a little bit. And you know what was really beautiful? Was her reaction when I said, you know, the reason people are here is because God loves you and He is sending His love to you in the form of His people. Wow. We get to do that. We get to be that for each other. That's abiding. Every one of us has opportunities virtually every day to manifest, to be the love of God for somebody around us. This abiding thing that Jesus is calling us to is that we are, our gain is set on high. We are on alert for those opportunities to express that to Him. That's abiding. That's the making it real and the keeping it real of our lives in Christ. We've got 6-7 chapters left to go in this Gospel of John study. And I'm really excited about whatever Adam and I will come up with for our next series. But there's so much more meat on the bone yet in this Gospel of John series. And I encourage you, if you're not already, please be reading along with us as we're going through this series. Please be looking at where we are in the week leading up to it. So you've got some ideas. Maybe you've got questions. And after the sermon, you can come up and ask Adam or I or one of the elders or anybody else here about those questions. Invest yourself in being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The amazing thing to me is what God does when we simply obey. What we see when we do what He called us to do that we can't see until we do. I want to pray for us, and invite you to enjoy your day. When I get done praying for us as a group, there are going to be people that are down front for you to pray with, for you to ask for prayer from. And this is not something that we take lightly. The power of prayer at Whitewater is something that our lifeblood depends on. So please feel free to love one another through prayer this morning when we get done. Father in heaven, I thank you for all the forms of your love, all the expressions of your love that you have demonstrated to us. Lord, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your compassion. Thank you for bearing with us as we are slow to understand your truth. And yet, gentle, loving Father that you are, you continue to show us your truth. You continue to call us out of ourselves, beyond ourselves. You let us see the work that you're doing in the kingdom. You let us enjoy the incredible privilege that it is to watch you love others. God, I thank you for the people that make up Whitewater, because we have a special bond together, a familial kind of love, Lord. But I pray for us to continue to understand that the kind of love you call us to, the love that abides in you, is a sacrificial love. May we enjoy that with each other. May we express that to each other. May we reflect that to the world around us, so that they'll want you. I pray for that fruit, Lord, the fruit of your Spirit, that we would not obstruct, that your lifeblood flow through us. We pray for your glory, that your kingdom come, and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.